Good morning. I want to invite your thoughts this morning to track where mine have been tracking for the last, I'm going to say, week and a half to 2 weeks. I've been reading in a book by John MacArthur titled Truth for Today. And he raises two questions, and I've been thinking a lot about them, and I want to bring them to you this morning and invite you to think about them with me. And the first one is evil ever good? And he followed that by asking, can suffering be good? Think about your personal experience. Is evil ever good? Can suffering be good? How would you answer those questions? If you were put on the spot, and you're not going to be, but if you were put on the spot and asked that question, how would you answer it? And based off of what? C.S. Lewis wrote, God whispers to us in our health and prosperity, but being hard of hearing, we fail to hear God's voice in both. It's then that God turns up the amplifier by means of suffering. Then his voice booms. We mustn't be surprised at the means that God uses to teach us the lessons of life. And he goes on to say that there's an old Arabian proverb that says, all sunshine makes a desert. And isn't that true in the spiritual life? In those times when life is sunny and there's not even a cloud in the sky, and for some of you, you may be saying, does that actually happen? I can't remember when that last happened. All sunshine makes a desert. Malcolm Muggeridge puts it this way, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience has been through affliction and not through happiness. Probably not what you wanted to hear. Maybe not what you wanted to be reminded of. But I ask you again, can evil be good? And can suffering be good? Is evil ever good? Excuse me. I don't know about you, but I get weary of those difficult periods in life. I get tired of them. I want them to go away. In the back of my head, I know that it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for growth, but I get sick of it. And I'm sure you can relate if you're honest. There's times when, if I'm honest with myself, I envy my 1.5-year-old. Why can't I kick and scream? That's what I can feel like at times, and I'm guessing you've felt that too. But what do we do? What should we be doing when life is difficult? And it will be, and it is. I'd like to look at the life of Daniel this morning, a very familiar story from the life of Daniel. And I'm going to read through Daniel chapter 6. We'll stop periodically and look at the story. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. I asked Tim to see if he could find it and put it up on the overhead so you can follow along in the same translation I'll be using. But I'd like to look at Daniel's life. I believe Daniel was a man who overcame incredible suffering and hardship. He was a slave from his youth up, spent the rest of his life in a foreign country. And I don't know how else to say it other than that he made the most of it. He allowed God to make the most of it. And I'd like to look at his life and just pick out a few things. Not all of it, but a few things that we can grab a hold of that were true for Daniel, that I believe made a difference in those difficult times of life, that can help us in answering, can suffering be good? Daniel chapter 6, I would like to begin by reading the first 10 verses. Darius the Mede divided the kingdom into 120 provinces, and he appointed a high officer to rule over each province. The king also chose Daniel and two other administrators to supervise the high officers and protect the king's interests. Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other administrators and high officers. Because of Daniel's great ability, the king made plans to place him over the entire empire. Now, I wanted to mention, I'm going to stop and mention it now. At this point in his life, it is believed that Daniel was probably in the vicinity of 80 years old. He was not the young man that I had perceived him to be when this story takes place. He's been in slavery and in this foreign country for years. For many of us, what will be or what could be our entire lives, he's been there. So keep that in mind as I continue reading. Then the other administrators and high officers began searching for some fault in the way that Daniel was handling government affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So they concluded, "Our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion." So the administrators and high officers went to the king and said, "Long live King Darius. We are all in agreement. We administrators, officials, high officers, advisors, and governors, that the king should make a law that will be strictly enforced. Give orders that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions. And now, your majesty, issue and sign this law so it cannot be changed, an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked." So King Darius signed the law. But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs room, with its windows open towards Jerusalem. He prayed 3 times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to God. I'm going to stop there and look back over the story to this point. It gives us a bit of a glimpse into where Daniel was at this point of his life. Daniel, from the details given at the start of the story, Daniel, you could say, the sky of his life was pretty blue. He was still in a foreign country, but he was one of 3 government officials ruling over the entire empire for King Darius. And not only that, but he was finding favor in King Darius' eyes, and Darius was on the verge, was considering making him who the whole government answered to. The number one just below the king. His prime minister, if you will. And that was stirring up jealousy. But Daniel had that going on. God was using him. If we look back in Scripture at the many difficult things that Daniel faced, and we're not going to do that this morning, he had a host of things that he had to overcome, that he had to allow God to help him work through, because it was bigger than him. And he did that. And God was blessing him. His skies were blue. He was having one of those times in his life where I couldn't have blamed him if he had relaxed a little. One of those times when it's easy in my life to relax and say, "Wow, I just came out of this valley. I'm back on the mountaintop. This feels awfully good. I'm going to kick back and soak in the sun." Have you been there? That can be my tendency. And that's where Daniel finds himself, in one of those stages of his life. But I don't see Daniel relaxing. Daniel was a seasoned veteran of life, if you will. 80 years old, approximately. He had been there and done that in a lot of scenarios. And I think he knew better. He had probably tried that relaxing in the moment. But I wonder this morning, if somebody were to follow you to work for even a week or 2 weeks, those of you that work, those of you stay-at-home moms, or follow you around the house, how many of us would those looking on be able to say that they could find no fault in how we were going about our business? They could find no fault in his administration of the government. He was living his life in such a way that they couldn't find anything, and they were looking. And because they couldn't find anything, they said, fine, we'll take his area of his most serious devotion and create a law that we know he'll break, and we'll trick the king into signing it. And that's pretty much what happened. You just heard the law. Nobody could ask of anything or pray anything to anybody except the king. I'm not sure to what extent. I'm not sure how that translates. If they were literally not allowed to ask a favor or anything of anyone else other than the king for a month, I'm not sure on that. But they were only allowed to pray or to give worship to King Darius. Based off of Darius's response, when he found out later on in the story, when he found out who had broken the law, I don't think he had a clue that Daniel was not behind this as well. You'll notice when they went to King Darius, they said, "We are all in agreement. We administrators, officials, high officers, advisors, and governors, all except Daniel, who was about to become the number one." I wonder how Darius overlooked that, or I wonder how they worded it exactly when they presented it to him. But his response tells us that he did not know that his right-hand man was not behind it. So they sort of pulled the wool over King Darius' eyes. But the way that the law of the Medes and the Persians worked, when they were signed and with the king's seal, they were irrevocable. The king couldn't change it. And that's what happened with this law. And I love Daniel's response. He went home, and it says the same as he always did, and he prayed 3 times. He gave thanks to God, and I believe asked God to help him. Let's pick up reading in verse 11. I'm going to read through the rest of the chapter. Then the officials went together to Daniel's house and found him praying, asking for God's help. So they went straight to the king and reminded him about his law. "Did you not sign a law that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions?" "Yes," the king replied. "That decision stands. It is an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked." Then they told the king, "That man, Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, is ignoring you and your law. He still prays to his God 3 times a day. Hearing this, the king was deeply troubled, and he tried to think of a way to save Daniel. He spent the rest of the day looking for a way to get Daniel out of this predicament. Sounds to me like a king that had been tricked. This was his right hand in the government. This was a man who he trusted with everything he had, and he had just signed his death warrant. Verse 15, "In the evening the men went together to the king and said, 'Your majesty, you know that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no law that the king signs can be changed.' So at last the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to him, 'May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you.' A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles, so that no one could rescue Daniel. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep at all that night. Very early the next morning, the king got up and hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions?' Daniel answered, "Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me. For I have been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him, for he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders to arrest the men who had maliciously accused Daniel. He had them thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. The lions leaped on them and tore them apart before they even hit the floor of the den. Then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. "Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Incredible story. An incredible story of God coming through. But imagine being in Daniel's shoes. Put yourself where Daniel was. You're getting up in years. You're not in your home country. You've been through a lot with God, and God has proven himself faithful. Maybe to some degree to Daniel, I don't know if he had to debate if he was going to go home that day and keep praying. I don't really think he did. I think it was so much a part of him that there was no question. It wasn't up for debate in his mind. But I thought it interesting that they all went. It says they all went together to spy on Daniel or to see what he was going to do. I'm sure Daniel knew they were coming. Aside from Daniel and the king, there were 122 leaders in his government structure. It says they all went back to announce to the king that the law had been broken. And I thought it interesting, too, that rather than say, they could have called Daniel a number of things, but they said, "That man, Daniel." And then made sure and bring to the forefront of the king's mind, "That man from Judah, that man who doesn't belong here. Look what he's doing to you." And then they came back again at the end of the day, after the king spent the day trying to change his own law and finding no way to do it. They came back to the king together again, saying, "Hey, you signed it. Now make it happen. You may want out of it, but you can't get out of it." I can only imagine what the king was feeling towards the rest of his government at this point, towards the rest of his leaders. Betrayal. A total distrust. And I wonder what the government looked like at the end of this story. Daniel and the king, and 122 open positions. Quite a government. I'm sure they filled the roles, but imagine what the king must have been feeling through all of this. I don't think Daniel even considered not praying to God. He went home and prayed 3 times a day, just like he always had, giving thanks to God. I can only imagine there was a renewed urgency in his prayer. "God, you've been there for me before, and I'm trusting you to do it again, because in talking to you, I'm breaking a law that was just signed. I'm signing my own death warrant." The king tries and tries to change the law. He can't do it. And you'll notice the personal relationship that I think King Darius had with Daniel. He was the king. He didn't have to care about anyone if he didn't want to. And yet, He was up all night, didn't eat, turned down whatever form of entertainment was his normal, refused his entertainment, didn't sleep all night, and was up very early the next morning and personally went out to the lion's den. He didn't know what he's going to find. He was obviously hoping that he was right in what he thought he might find, but he didn't know, and he went out there personally. And I wonder sometimes when we're going through those difficult times in life, when Mark gets thrown into the lion's den, if you will, of life, do I get up the next morning and walk out to the lion's den to see if Mark has made it? Do I, if it's possible, hold up his arms in hopes of giving him the strength needed to stand? We as a church, as a body of believers, can care enough about each other, should care enough about each other. More, I believe. We're brothers and sisters in Christ than the way Darius, was caring about Daniel. He was the king. He was probably would have been looked down on by some of his people and for sure his leaders by going out there personally and caring enough to get involved in this foreigner's life. This foreigner who may have been torn to bits during the night. Do we care that much about each other? Do I care that much about my family and you for yours? Notice Daniel's response to the king. When the king calls out to Daniel, inquiring if his God has saved him, he says, "Long live the king." And then goes on to say that God sent an angel to shut the lion's mouths. I think that night Daniel was a lot more at rest. I think there was far more peace in Daniel's life than there was in King Darius's. Ironically, he was there in the palace with everything at his disposal. And he was miserable, totally miserable. And Daniel, I don't know if he slept at all or not, but he may well have. If God can shut the mouths of the lions, God could have turned them into purring kittens as well. I don't know if he did, but I think Daniel was more at rest than King Darius. And I think that's true for us as Christians as well. Life may get hard and it may feel pretty bad, but take Christ out of your life, and it's infinitely worse. Daniel reminds the king. He says, "I have been found innocent in his sight, and king," speaking of God, he said, "my God has found me innocent, and I have not wronged you." He brings it to his remembrance. He's like, "I have not wronged you." I think Daniel probably was down there all night thinking, "These rulers painted me black. They fooled the king into thinking that I was a part of this." And he tells the king, "I haven't wronged you. And here I am, God spared me." Isn't that proof enough? And then the incredible consequences for those other leaders. The leaders and their families, even their children, are thrown into the den of lions. And then the king's response, and God receives glory. He sends out a decree to the whole world, not just his empire, but to the whole world. Fear the God of Daniel. And he goes on to sing praise of the only God, Daniel's God, our God. God very decidedly brought good from evil and from the suffering that Daniel went through. And I think he can and will and does do the same in our lives. What was it about Daniel that allowed God to use him? What was it in his life that allowed that suffering, staring death in the face, what was it that allowed God to be honored and glorified throughout the whole world based off of his choice? I've picked out four things, four choices that Daniel made that I'd like to look at briefly here this morning. Four things that I think we can grab a hold of and look at our own lives and say, am I doing this? Or how do I need to change so that I can? The first one is that he proved himself. Daniel lived his life. He lived a life that was above reproach. He lived his life with integrity. He had his way of going about life that involved God at every turn and demanded integrity. They couldn't find fault in him when they went looking. There's some times you wouldn't have to look very far to find fault with me. But Daniel had his life examined and cross-examined by a lot of different people. And yet he was found to be a man of integrity. He proved himself. He proved himself by past choices. He proved himself in the present in his life by the choices he had made in the past. He had chosen when he came from Judah that he was not going to be defiled. He refused to eat what the king wanted to feed him. I'm not going to get into that whole story, but choice after choice in Daniel's life, he made to stand for God, irregardless. He proved himself. How do our lives look? Do we prove ourselves in that way? Are our choices from yesterday allowing us or enabling us to make the choices today that we can prove ourselves with, that we can be that man or lady of integrity? And if we haven't made those choices yesterday, the incredible gift from God is that we can make those choices today and make tomorrow a life of integrity, starting today. Daniel proved himself. The second choice that he made is that he was a man of prayer. It says that he prayed 3 times daily. I don't think it was a secret. I think everybody knew what Daniel did and who he was. And it was probably a constant reminder, the way he went about it, to everybody looking on that he was a foreigner. He served a different God. Maybe it was that he served a God, depending who was looking. But he prayed in the morning, and he always went upstairs. I don't know if it was his sleeping room or what room it was, but he opened the window towards Jerusalem, and he knelt down, and he prayed 3 times a day, and he didn't change it. He didn't change it just because the king said, you can't do this for a month. He didn't change it when he may have gotten rumblings of what was going to happen. I don't know. 122 leaders conspiring against you, I find it hard to believe that Daniel wouldn't have heard some rumblings of what was possibly going to happen, or at the very least, felt their intense dislike. But he kept praying. After he found out the law had been enacted, he went home and he prayed, probably pleading with God to come through yet again. I'm sure he was praying that night in the lion's den. And he was giving thanks. It says he went home and gave thanks. God, thank you for bringing me to this point. Look where I am. Look what you've done. I think that was his outlook on life. Giving God credit all along the way. George Mueller says this: be assured, if you walk with him and look to him, and expect help from him, he will never fail you. Speaking of God, obviously. If you walk with him and look to him and expect help from him, he will never fail you. And I believe that Daniel lived his life. It's pretty obvious he lived his life that way. Staring death in the face, he knelt down and gave thanks. Even if I had been brave enough to kneel down and pray in that instance, I don't know that thanks would have been coming to my mind. I think I'd have been sobbing and pleading for my wife. That's just what my reaction tells me I would probably have been doing. I don't know. Maybe Daniel was doing that, but he gave thanks. Are we men and women of prayer? Are we serious and intentional about praying? And not only about praying, but about praying for each other. About being there and caring about each other as a church family, as fellow believers. The third choice that Daniel made was that he trusted God. Allow me to use an illustration from my own life. The other night I was putting our children to bed, and we had our little Bible story, and we had prayed and sang, and I was closing the boys, our boys are in the same room, and we were closing their bedroom door, and Seth was tucked in. I asked Seth if I could share this morning. He said, I may. He was already tucked in. He said, Dad, can you close my closet door? And I didn't even have to look. I just said, I already did. And he looked over all surprised and said, why? And I said, because I knew you'd be scared if I left it open. And he said, why? And I was just answering off the cuff, wasn't even thinking. And said, because I'm your dad and I know you. And I think that's exactly what God says when he looks down at us, isn't it? We come running to him, scared, looking at the daunting circumstances that we have all around us and saying, God, can you take care of this for me? Can you close this closet door in my life? And God says, I already did it. I've got it under control. Why? Because you're my son or my daughter, and I know you. I know your weaknesses. I know what bothers you. I know what gets under your skin. As I closed Seth's bedroom door, that just hit me like a ton of bricks. How often that I do that exact same thing to God, saying, God, can you close this closet door? And sometimes I beg God to close the closet door because I don't want to have to stay there because it doesn't feel good. It's scary. But yet, that is where God wants me for a reason I may not understand. And he may want to be broadcasting his name throughout a world that I can't even imagine if I only let him. If I'm willing to let that closet door open or to trust God to close the closet door when it needs to be closed. David understood what it was like to be running for his life, to be functioning in crisis mode. And I'd like to read a passage from Psalm 27, verses 10 through 14. I'm jumping into the middle of his conversation here, and he says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David understood that even though he didn't want to stay there in that dark bedroom with the closet door open, he understood that God was in control of that closet door. And he's saying, wait on the Lord. And he says, I'm trusting that I'm going to see that closet door, if you will, closed before I die. God, you're going to come through for me. He trusted God. Another example from Scripture, Genesis chapter 50. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. When Joseph was facing his brothers, after they were in the process of reconciling, at the end of his exile, if you will, to Egypt, his family was about to move back, and he had just spared his brothers' lives. And he says, and this is where my title for the message this morning comes from. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God. For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me." And this is what I used for my title, "But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." And I'm sure Joseph didn't see that bigger picture when he made the choices that he did. I could speak at length about Joseph this morning and countless others from Scripture. But God meant it for good, and he had to trust that fact. And that's what God asks us to trust him with, that he means it for good when that uncomfortable closet door, if you will, remains open, that God meant it for good. The fourth choice that Daniel made was to be thankful. Do you think that Daniel, if he had lived his life as an unthankful, ungrateful man, would have been used by God in the huge ways that he was? I don't think he would have been. But at every turn, he was giving credit to God. Even staring death in the face, his immediate impulse was to give thanks to God. He recognized the source of his success, the source of his very life. He had been a slave. He didn't have any rights to even be alive, except by someone else's mercy. He gave thanks. And when the king came to get him out of the lion's den the next morning, "O king, live forever," was his response. He gives a blessing, a greeting of honor to the king. There's no sarcasm. "I'm still down here. Why don't you get me out? You put me here." There was none of that. "O king, live forever. My God has shut the lion's mouths, and I'm innocent, and I have not wronged you." He states his claim of innocence from a thankful heart. He proved himself. He was a man of prayer. A man of prayer that trusted God. And a man of prayer who trusted God and thanked him for what he had done at every turn in his life. Is evil ever good? Can suffering be good? I answer with a resounding yes, it can. It doesn't have to be, but it can. It can with God. Remember the proverb I read at the start, "All sunshine makes a desert." Eventually, those sunshiny blue skies that you may be experiencing in your life will turn cloudy. Who knows what shape or what form those clouds will be? Who knows how far open that closet door is going to be when the room is dark? But that's where we can grow if we're willing to make choices like Daniel made. Maybe we've been making those choices for years, but we can always begin now if we never have prior to this. I'd like to read 2 Corinthians, just a few verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 7. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Verse 7, "And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partaking of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation or the prize, the reward. Why does God allow suffering in our lives? Why does He, even though we're undeserving, bring us comfort? I think God loves to put comfort in our lives because it proves His strength, often for many people to see. But if to no one else, just to us, it proves His strength. And in so doing, in comforting us in those moments, He enables us to comfort others. And that's what He calls us to. And as we come to communion tonight, keep that in your mind. As we wash each other's feet, it may not be the dirty, dusty job that it would have been back when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. But we're called, God calls us, to share that comfort with each other. I'd like to close by reading a poem from an unknown author. Listen as I read. God hath not promised skies ever blue, flower-strewn pathways always for you. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. But He hath promised strength from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You this morning for examples from Scripture who are willing to make choices that allowed You free access and free use of their lives. Father, thank You for Daniel and the example that he is to all of us. And Father, I thank You for Your word that has it all recorded for us. Father, I pray that as we go from here this morning, that we could be challenged to, if we haven't been, to begin making choices that allow You to bring good out of evil, to bring good out of those difficult times that You allow into our lives sometimes. Father, I thank You for being a God who cares and who is in control of everything. Thank You for being trustworthy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.